Thank you for joining us on, I'm sure, what is a busy Christmas Eve. And so it is a pleasure to worship with you all and to hear your voices. A few years ago, I read an article about something called festive stress. And it is that feeling of being overwhelmed by the many tasks and challenges that come with the holidays. Anybody here experiencing any festive stress? Okay, yeah, I see a handful. Anyone hope feeling a little bit stressed about how long this service is going to last because you still have some Christmas Eve shopping to do? Okay, a couple of us. You know, the article stated that on average, I don't know how they figured this out, people start to feel festive stress on December 13th, and then it ratchets up a few notches by December 18th. And any idea when that festive stress peaks? It's on Christmas Day at 2:05 p.m. Now, 2:05 kind of sounds like when you realize that you forgot that key ingredient you need for the pie that you're making. 2:05 sounds like that moment when your brother, who you weren't sure if he was going to show up or not to Christmas dinner, decides to come and jumps right into that conversation that everybody was hoping we wouldn't have. Why do people have festive stress? Number one reason, at least according to this article, was with finding gifts for people. The next was just how crowded and busy everything is and waiting in all the lines. And any idea what the third thing was? It was cleaning. Which, I don't know, remember that Greek myth of Sisyphus, whose punishment in the afterlife was to roll this large boulder up a hill only to have it roll down again, and he was consigned to do that for all eternity. And honestly, that doesn't seem all that bad after trying to keep up with laundry for four young kids. I am sure that never-ending piles of laundry exist somewhere down in Hades. And we all have this idea of what we want Christmas to be like, the perfect Christmas. And that adds to the stress because we want it to just be right. But that also adds to some of the sadness that so often accompanies this time of year. Maybe this is the first Christmas after a divorce. And 2:05 is when you drop the kids off with the other parent and suddenly you're all alone. Maybe this was the year you said goodbye to a loved one, a parent, a sibling, a dear friend. And you didn't realize how much you miss them until at 2:05 you're setting all the chairs around the table and you realize you only need seven this year. And there's no way to arrange that without leaving a big gap. Maybe 2:05 is when all the kids have opened up all their presents and they very quickly start fighting and then express their disappointment because they didn't get the gifts they wanted and you feel overwhelmed by guilt and wonder, how did I fail as a parent? Maybe 2:05 is that peak of festive stress, but it's not because that's when you're sitting down for dinner with the in-laws, but it's because when you realize it's going to be another imperfect Christmas. And so how do we cope with that festive stress? Yeah, in the survey, 74% of people admitted to overindulging in unhealthy snacks or alcohol, which, you know, frankly, that's part of the point of Christmas, isn't it? To enjoy all that good food. But another way that we cope with that stress is, sounds good, but I wonder if it's actually so good. We try to remember the reason for the season. It's about giving. We want to help others. And so you volunteer, you give away or donate money or food or clothing, and you try to help others. Maybe you even remember the example of Jesus in the Christmas story, and you're inspired by Jesus' example. But I'm not sure that you want to have Jesus as your example. I think that's kind of like when I watch YouTube videos of these guys who are, you know, deadlifting like 500 pounds, and I get motivated in my workout the next day, and with my 42-year-old body, I decide I'm going to set a PR, and as soon as I try to lift, I pull something in my back. Right? Sometimes those examples only show how far you are from being where you want to be. Or it's like watching videos of Michael Jordan dunking, and you're so amazed, and I'm like, I want to go and see if I can dunk. And I go out to our alley and realize the only way that I can get close is if I bring the basketball hoop all the way down, and no one's going to take a video of that unless they want something to laugh at. If you only take Jesus as an inspiring example, I wonder if you've really gotten to know Jesus because he sets a very high standard. Think of some of the things that Jesus said and did. He said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give to him the left one also. And Jesus, I don't know, you ever had to try to find a parking space in Costco on Christmas Eve. That sort of attitude doesn't work. Or consider some of Jesus' miracles where he whips out a feast for at least 5,000 people with just a few pieces of fish and loaves of bread. And you're just wanting to feed 10 people without burning anything tomorrow. Or Jesus says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That sounds good, but I don't know if Jesus had to deal with politics in the United States today. That doesn't really work anymore. And then when Jesus was betrayed by someone, a man that he had mentored for 3 years, a man whose feet he had probably washed just a couple hours before being betrayed, washing your feet, the feet of someone was a job even too demeaning for a Jew to be required to do someone else, and yet Jesus gets down and washes the feet of this man who's about to turn him into the authorities. And then Jesus is wrongly convicted and sentenced to death. And yet when hanging on that cross, a type of killing someone that was specifically meant to humiliate you, Jesus' last words aren't, Father, I need justice. Father, get back at them. But Father, forgive them. I think if any of us could walk with Jesus, I don't think we would continue to see him as an inspiring example. I think it would feel more like if you ever have stood next to a professional athlete or a model and you just get this sense of how inferior you are. And if you read the Gospels, which are these ancient first century accounts of Jesus' life, you see lots of reactions that people have to Jesus. Some people will give up everything to follow Jesus. Some people hate Jesus and want to kill him. Some people think he's a failure, a one-hit wonder who missed his opportunity to be great. But you know what you never see people saying? He's such an inspiring example. Which is what most everyone says today about Jesus, whether or not you believe he was God. And that leads to the question, do we really know who Jesus is? Or do we just have bought into some photoshopped version of him? Maybe we pick the parts about Jesus that we like, but we tame them enough so they don't actually confront the deepest and darkest parts of our heart. And if Jesus only came to be an example, well, I don't think he realized that. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, starting verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Does that sound like someone who's coming to inspire you to be an example for you? Or does it sound like someone who's coming to give you that rest you're so much struggling to find? See, Jesus is offering something so much more than being just a good example for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, this is why Jesus came. He, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's not the language of being an example. That's the language of being a substitute. From the cradle to the grave, Jesus lived a model life. He loved his enemies. He turned the other cheek. He gave sacrificially. He poured his life out for people that hated him. He did live an example life, but not to be our example, but to live the life that we couldn't live and then give that life to us. Part of the true Christian message is that humanity is deeply broken, that from cradle to grave, sin affects every part of our life. It's like built into our DNA almost. And so it takes then a Savior who from cradle to grave lived a perfect life and then offers to give that life to you and to take your life with all its failures, all of its baggage, all of those failed attempts, and to bury all of that in his tomb. Maybe the kids actually have it right during Christmas that it's about receiving. It's about receiving that gift of Jesus. He wants all of your shame, your sin, and he offers to give you his perfection. Now, how do we react to that? You might think, well, why does anyone not want that? But actually, a lot of us don't want that. And it's not because of our sins, but it's because of our self-righteousness. Herman Ritterboss put it this way. He said, it's not sin that cuts a person off from what Jesus wants to give. He's saying, there's no amount of sin, there's no amount of failure that can be so much that Jesus says, I can't handle this, I can't take care of that. No, his love, his grace is so much bigger than your sin. But then he goes on, he says, it's the illusion that one can manage without Jesus as the light of the world. It's not sin as such, it's the rejection of grace that makes a person lost. I love snow. Probably many of you in the church know I grew up in Colorado and we lived in an area where we would get lots of snow. Every year we'd get a couple of storms where we would get just dumped on with 3, 4, sometimes 5 feet of snow. And I love that. And I've always loved shoveling snow. Something just about going out in the cold air and the cold snow and working up a sweat is just fun. And I love that. And so every time it snows here, which you know happens every once in a while, I am excited to go out and shovel all of our driveways or our sidewalks. And I clear the whole thing, right? None of that just a nice, none of that little path down the middle, but the whole width, right? Every bit of snow taken care of. But not all my neighbors are as eager as I am to clean all of our sidewalks. And when I'm done, I just can't help but look around and see what everyone else has done and how it looks compared to mine. And I'll even, this is bad, keep track of how long it takes other people to go and clean their sidewalks and judge them if it's been a couple days. But sometimes someone in our neighborhood who's a lot better than me has an ATV with a snowplow and just comes through and clears the sidewalk down the entire block and all around and everything. And now my neighbor's sidewalk, who didn't bother to shovel, looks just as good as mine. And you know what my reaction is? I'm angry. I'm irritated because I put in all that effort and now their sidewalk looks just as good as mine and they didn't try at all. And that is what keeps us from accepting Jesus as our substitute. To accept him as your substitute requires you to knock down that pride in all those things you don't think you need a substitute for. And you'd rather take Jesus as an example. Well, look, my sidewalk looks almost as good as Jesus's, and those people, they didn't even try. And this is the subtle danger in just seeing Jesus as our example, which is we tend to make him the type of example that plays to your strengths and allows a pride to grow that lets you look down on everybody else who isn't doing as good. We can say, every one of us, oh, I love the idea of grace, but we love the idea of a grace that just complements our efforts, not a grace that obliterates them. And that shows what's wrong with our hearts. It shows why we can't fix ourselves. It shows why we need something much more than just a good example. What keeps us from accepting Jesus as our substitute is self-righteousness. And it's really hard to admit that that self-righteousness needs the same forgiveness as that person's horrible-looking sin. I love how Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it. I think I quote this most every Christmas Eve, where he says, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and just destroy them. Right? Which is pretty much how our country is working right now. Right? They're the problem. We need to get rid of them. They're the problem. If we just got rid of them, things would be okay. But he continues, but the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? I don't need to tell you there's evil in our world. The news does a plenty good job of showing us that every single day. But the Christian message is shocking because it says that evil that runs through those people who make the news for these horrendous things they do, well, that same evil runs through your heart and my heart. And what if that ends up being just as big a problem in our world? And what if it's self-righteousness that ends up killing us from the inside out? And if Jesus is only your example, then you can never have the courage to be honest with yourself and your own brokenness and your own sin. Because if you're honest, you'll realize those problems are much deeper than you can fix on your own. And so you feel pressure to fake it. Because if people really knew what ran through your head, who could love you? But that's what makes the Christian message so beautiful. Romans 5, 6 through 8. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. Or as Martin Luther put it, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. So often we think, oh, I got to make myself lovable if God's going to love me. That's not how it works. Are you tired of trying to make yourself lovable? Are you tired of trying to hide those dark parts of your life that you hate? And do you realize that there's a God who loves you at your worst, and then simply because of his grace grows inside of you what is beautiful and lovable? And when we understand that, it melts away our self-righteousness. Every Sunday we begin our service with these words from Jesus: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Tomorrow at 2:05, when festive stress peaks in your life, what are you going to do? Try harder? Ignore it? Drink more eggnog? Add extra rum to the eggnog? Swear this is the last time I'm hosting Christmas dinner? Or stop trying and fall at the feet of Jesus, who came not just to be your example, but to live the life you could never live, and then to give you the best Christmas gift you could ask for, his life for yours. He was born to die. And when you look in faith to Christ, you become united to Christ, which is one of the most amazing things, so that all that is Jesus becomes yours. His perfection becomes yours. His beauty becomes yours. And what that means is that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your failures, your sin, your trying, your addictions, your never-ending things that just you can't change in your life. But when God looks at you because you're united to Christ, he actually sees the very beauty of Jesus. And he can honestly say that you're beautiful. Do you want that this Christmas? You know, we'd love for you to join us on our journey to know Christ, because this is a never-ending journey. We have to put that self-righteousness to death every single week because it loves to come back. It's like a nefarious weed. But that's what we're trying to do here at this church. We'd love for you to join us on a Sunday to learn more about this Jesus who is our substitute. Or reach out through the prayer connect cards and we'd love to talk with you more. But let's remember, Christ is not just our example, but he offers to be your substitute. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would impress upon our life just the wonder of Christmas, that Christ came as someone who was born to die, that he lived every moment of his life from the moments in the cradle till when he breathed his last on the cross. He lived them for us so that we could be perfect in your sight. And he would take every one of our failures and hold on to them all the way into the tomb. so that now we're free and we can live with joy and humility because we know we haven't earned any of this. So help us in these things, we pray. Amen.